You're listening to the podcast from King's Cross Church in Charleston, South Carolina. We're glad you're here. If you'd like to learn more about our church or want to know how to get involved, visit kingscross.org. We pray that as you listen, you experience the love of God the Father, the grace of our Lord Jesus, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit.
Morning, King's Cross. I hope you all are well this morning. If you don't know me, I'm Rob. I'm one of the pastor elders here at the church. And as always, I'm so excited to be here on this Palm Sunday to share God's word with you. If this is your first time at King's Cross, welcome. Glad you're here. And to everyone, next week, as Josh said, is Easter Sunday. So please come back and invite somebody to attend with you. We would love to celebrate Easter Sunday with you. If you just give me 10 seconds, I haven't said this in the first two services. This is kind of a neat Sunday for me. My mother-in-law from Iowa is here, Katie. And if you know my story, you know, my mom and dad have been gone 30 and 20 years. And so she proofread every paper I wrote in seminary. So she was the only person sad when I actually graduated. And so I just wanted to, today's a cool day for me to get to preach God's word. So thank you for that. This morning, we will continue our Easter series entitled King Jesus. And our text will be from the Gospel of Luke. So we'll be walking through Luke chapter 22:63 through chapter 23:56. And this is Luke's account of Good Friday. And these verses are always interesting to me because one of my backgrounds, I have a few, is in law. And so I spent a few moments inside a courtroom during trials. And a lot of our sermon today will be on the trial of Jesus. And so these are kind of interesting verses. Because of their length, I won't be reading all of it, but feel free to follow along in your Bible or on the Bible app on your phone. Because for the most part, we're going to walk through these verses in order. And again, we're going to start in Luke 22:63 and go through the end of Luke 23. So as I prepared and studied the text to teach this morning, I kept thinking about Magnum P.I. And I'm going to date myself somewhat with this. I'm not talking about the 2018 reboot that was a poor knockoff of the original. That was hot garbage. I'm talking about Magnum P.I., the show that ran from 1980 to 1988. Tom Selleck, mustache, Detroit Tigers hat, red Ferrari, Higgins, the two Dobermans, that Magnum P.I. And I remember April 15th, 1987. I was 11 years old, and I was watching Magnum with my mom. And I didn't know anything about season finales. I had no idea what that was about. And the episode ends with Magnum shot in a warehouse, left for dead, with the final scene of him walking towards a light, likely a portrayal of heaven, and it just cuts off. No explanation, no resolution, just credits and to be continued. You can't kill off Magnum, right? And I remember asking my mom all summer, when do we find out about Magnum? And we had to wait months, in fact, till October 7th, 1987, to find out that Magnum had made it. Now, a little bit of TV history for you. That was actually supposed to be the end. Magnum dead, headed for heaven, because there was a contract dispute with Tom Selleck. But they overcame the contract dispute, and they renewed the show for an initial six episodes, and Magnum got a bit better ending. That's exactly what our text feels like this morning. Because by the time we get to the end of Luke 23, Jesus is beaten, Jesus is rejected, Jesus is crucified, Jesus is dead, and Jesus is buried. If this were the season finale, it would seem like evil had won. And Luke leaves us at the tomb with a question. Is this the end? Or just a cliffhanger? So this morning, the major theme we will discuss is irony. Because Luke's account of Jesus' arrest, his trial, his crucifixion and burial are chock full of ironies. And throughout Luke 23, it may seem like one thing is happening or one thing is true, but in fact, it is something else that is happening and something else that is true. So this morning, we're going to walk through four ironies from our text and see how they might apply to us today. The first irony from our text. The king is judged, but he will judge. The king is judged, but he will judge. And our text picks up right after Jesus is betrayed by Judas, arrested, and then denied three times by his disciple and friend Peter. And the text, picking up in Luke chapter 22, 63, reads, "Now the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him as they beat him. They also blindfolded him and kept asking him, 'Prophesy, who is it that struck you?' And they said many other things against him, blaspheming him. And after his arrest, Jesus was taken to the house of the high priest Caiaphas on Mount Zion in Jerusalem, where he was kept overnight in what is thought to be an underground dry cistern below the main house where Caiaphas lived. It was functionally a dungeon. And the men holding Jesus were not Roman soldiers, but likely temple guards, fellow Hebrews. And they were to hold him overnight, as under Jewish law, the Sanhedrin were only allowed to conduct trials, especially capital trials, during the daytime. Also under Jewish law, prisoners were to be guarded to ensure their safety and ensure they were treated fairly and to be treated with dignity, much like the aims of our judicial system today. And we see in the text that the guards, the fellow Hebrews, they mock and they beat Jesus. But more than that, they show a disdain for the words that he had preached and who he was and who he claimed to be. You see, they had already judged him to be unfit for their view of the Messiah. But the irony is that Jesus would and will be their judge to judge their fitness for God's kingdom. It's ironic. The guards hit and mock him, challenging his divinity. "Prophesy, who is it that struck you?" They question and they mock him. But the irony is that Jesus had already prophesied about this whole event, including the actions of these very guards. Remember what Jesus told his disciples in Luke chapter 18, verses 31 and 32. "And taking the 12, he said to them, 'See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon.'" You know, the guards, they mock Jesus for his inability to identify which one of them had struck him, not knowing that he had prophesied their exact actions. You know, the Messiah that they had longed for, the Messiah that they had read about in the Old Testament, sat right before them, and they mocked him and they judged him. What a tragic scene. And we know from the accounts of Matthew and Mark that the Sanhedrin did not observe the law dealing with the trial of Jesus. They did not wait until morning to interrogate him. And when day came, they did not conduct the trial in public or in its normal place. Because normally trials conducted by the Sanhedrin took place in the chamber of hewn stones inside the walls of Jerusalem. However, Jesus was tried in the dark, away from the public, under a cloak of secrecy. And Luke writes of this beginning in 22:66, "When day came, the assembly of the elders of the people gathered together, both chief priests and scribes, and they led him away to their council, and they said, 'If you are the Christ, tell us.'" Now understand, folks, this is the definition of a kangaroo court. This is coming up with the verdict and then making the evidence fit it, not gathering and analyzing the evidence, and then coming to a just verdict. Because you see, the Pharisees had already rejected Jesus. And they were seeking self-incrimination, even though under Jewish law, a self-incriminating statement could not be used against a person on trial. Ironically, the Pharisees who held the law in such a high regard were fulfilling the prophecies made about the Messiah by breaking the very law that they cherished. And it's also important to remember that the Sanhedrin did not have the power to execute Jesus under Roman law. Only the Roman government could hand down a death sentence. So the Sanhedrin needed to get the Romans on board. So they asked Jesus about being the Christ, the Messiah, for a reason. Because if Jesus admits to being the Christ, the Messiah, then they can frame it politically that he's a threat to Rome and Caesar. Yeah, the Sanhedrin will claim that Jesus is being blasphemous, but Rome doesn't care about a blasphemy made to a god they don't believe in. But Rome might care about an uprising that threatens their power and rule. By Jesus admitting that he is the Messiah, the Sanhedrin can morph a religious issue into a political one that Rome will care about. So then how does Jesus respond to the question, is he the Christ? And Luke writes, beginning in 22:67, but he said to them, If I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask you, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God. Folks, Jesus answers in a way that they, the Sanhedrin, would understand clearly. He quotes Daniel 7 and Psalm 110, which make clear that the Messiah will be the final judge and will be given dominion over all creation. And the Pharisees, knowing the Old Testament well, would recall David's words in Psalm 110. David wrote, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." And Jesus is being crystal clear here. Jesus might have well have said to the Pharisees, "You think you're judging me? You're fooling yourselves. You have no authority over me. All of the authority of this world is given to me by God the Father, and the day will come when I will return and I will be the final and ultimate judge. You think you're judging me, but I will judge all." Also notice how Jesus refers to himself when he answers the Sanhedrin. He refers to himself as the Son of Man, not the Messiah nor the Christ. Although he obviously, indirectly and implicitly identifies himself as such. And this is intentional and for a certain reason. And the term Messiah, especially as used by the Pharisees, had become a loaded political term. The Pharisees looked at the Messiah not as a savior of humanity from their wicked, sinful ways, but as a political conqueror who was going to overthrow the Roman government and establish Israel as a world power. And obviously, in their minds, they were to be greatly rewarded and help rule because, after all, they were the keepers of God's law. And they didn't like Jesus' message about the true Messiah, that he would be the suffering servant, that the true Messiah would die for all humanity. They wanted a different Messiah. They wanted a Messiah that they had crafted in their head, a Messiah that fit their goals. A Messiah that fit their theology. And they used their title to think that they had the power to judge Jesus, but in fact they had no power, and deep down they knew it. They just didn't want to accept it. So nevertheless, they find Jesus guilty and send him to Pilate, the Roman governor of Judea. But notice that they change the charge from blasphemy to organizing a rebellion against Rome. The crowd in the Sanhedrin said to Pilate, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar and saying that he himself is Christ, a king." So Pilate asked Jesus directly, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus answers, "You've said so." Now Jesus accepts the title, but not the earthly definition of power that the Romans and the Sanhedrin would understand. So then when Pilate tells the Sanhedrin that he had found no guilt in this man, they object. And they say to him, "He stirs up the people teaching throughout all Judea, from Galilee even to this place. See, that charge is fully moved from blasphemy to being a political agitator. And when Pilate hears Galilee, he thinks he has his escape route out of this situation, out of this decision. So he sends Jesus to Herod Antipas, the Roman-appointed Hebrew king of Judea, which included Galilee. And when Herod is presented Jesus, he's initially quite happy because he has heard of Jesus. He's heard of all the healings and the miracles that Jesus had performed. And he was hopeful that Jesus might perform for him a miracle and otherwise just entertain him. And Jesus doesn't answer him or perform for him. So Herod mocks Jesus. All the while, the Sanhedrin continued to accuse him unjustly. Yet ironically, this too had been prophesied in Isaiah 53:7. The prophet had written, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth." Jesus remained silent in front of Herod. And like Pilate, Herod finds Jesus innocent and dresses him in colorful clothing and sends him back to Pilate. And Pilate tells the Jews that Jesus had done nothing worth death and that he would punish him and then release him. And here comes a verse that you don't want to miss. Here comes a verse that Luke records that pulls together an important thread for us. Luke chapter 23, verse 12 reads, "And Herod and Pilate became friends with each other that very day. For before this, they had been at enmity with each other." You see, the Sanhedrin didn't get along with Rome. They hoped to overthrow it. And Pilate and Herod likely clashed often in a political sense. Yet all of these so-called powers were united in their hatred and rejection of Jesus. Why? Why is that? Because if Jesus was who he said he was, then he was above all of them. In reality, they had no power, and that was frightening to them. Because everything they had was based on power. And so they all passed Jesus on to the other, acting like a little child, a little boy or little girl who closes their eyes and hopes that when they open their eyes, that scary thing they're facing would just magically go away. And many of us treat Jesus just like that. We act like the Sanhedrin. We're willing to believe in a Messiah of our own creation, a Messiah who provides well for us, a Messiah that elevates us, a Messiah that does our bidding. Hear me clearly on this. The Sanhedrin, the Pharisees, they loved the Messiah on the throne, but they despised the Messiah on the cross. And we can do the same. We want to follow the king who lives on the throne, but we want to avoid the suffering servant who had no place to lay his head, ended up nailed to a cross. And we can also be like Pilate and Herod, where if we just keep pushing Jesus away, he will go away, and the consequences of him, of us pushing away, will also go away. But deep down, we know that's not the case, because this fact remains. The king may have been judged then, but he will judge, and he will be the judge later. Paul writes of this to his letter to the church in Philippi. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11, Paul writes, "Therefore God has highly exalted him, Jesus, and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Friends, we cannot run from nor deny this truth. Jesus is King. Not the King that we've conceived in our heads, but the King detailed and prophesied in the Bible. and he will be declared Lord, and every knee will bow. And we can accept that, or we can refuse that. But he will be the final and ultimate judge. So we have a decision to make. Follow him or perish in judgment. And the choice is ours. Returning to the text, we find our second irony. The innocent king is condemned, but the guilty go free. The innocent king is condemned, but the guilty go free. So Pilate tells the Jewish crowd that he would punish Jesus but not kill him. And this judgment is met with immediate disapproval. So the crowd cries out together to Pilate, "Away with this man and release to us Barabbas," a man who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection started in the city and for murder. And history doesn't tell us much about Barabbas. We know that he participated in a violent uprising against Roman authority, and we know that he had committed a murder in Jerusalem. We also know that, ironically, his name Barabbas is derived from Aramaic, and it means son of the father. So the Jewish crowd wanted to kill the true son of God, who was innocent, yet save the son of father in name only, who was guilty. Ironic. Now, it was customary during Passover that the Roman authorities would release to the Hebrew people a prisoner in order to keep the peace during that festival. So Pilate again tries to release Jesus, yet the crowd yells back, "Crucify! Crucify him!" And Pilate tries for a third time. For a third time, why? "What evil has he done? I have found in him no guilt deserving death. I will therefore punish and release him." And again the crowd objects. And finally Pilate gives in. And as Luke records in chapter 23, verse 25, he released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, for whom they asked, but he delivered Jesus over to their will. And folks, don't miss that irony or this visual. Jesus was accused of starting an insurrection and was found innocent by Pilate. But he was sent to be crucified in the place of Barabbas, who actually participated in an insurrection and was found guilty by Pilate. The innocent taking the place of the guilty. The gospel was symbolically playing out right in front of the eyes of the religious elite, a Roman governor, and a mob crowd set on killing Jesus. And they were missing it. Their pride and hatred caused them to miss the truth that was right before their eyes. And notice that Jesus doesn't defend himself. He quietly and humbly goes to the cross, innocent. So the guilty can go free. The innocent king is condemned, but the guilty go free. Now, if the Sanhedrin and Pilate and Herod were honest, they all wanted Jesus dead because their lives were going to be easier. And they were all highly motivated to kill him. And yet not one of them could find one fault, one sin in him. Not one. What if someone was that motivated to end your life, your mission on earth? How hard would they have to work to find a fault or a sin in your life? I imagine it wouldn't take very long or require much effort. Certainly wouldn't with me. You know, Jesus went to the cross not just in the place of Barabbas, but for you and for me. And for us, because we are Barabbas, guilty, guilty, guilty. And we deserve to go to the cross, not for an insurrection against the Romans, but for our insurrection and rebellion against God. And yet we have the opportunity to go free because Jesus quietly and humbly went to the cross in place of Barabbas, in the place of us, in the place of all that would follow us. And we can either choose to accept that gift or choose to miss it because of pride, like those that accuse Jesus. We choose to accept grace or not. We choose. Third irony. The king has shown no mercy, but offers mercy to all. The king has shown no mercy, but offers mercy to all. So Jesus is led away to be crucified. Now, Luke's account of the crucifixion is fairly brief, and it lacks some of the graphic details that the other gospels include. But there are two interactions recorded by Luke that are not included in the other three gospels, and I want to focus on those two this morning. A man named Simon of Cyrene was seized by Roman soldiers and commanded to carry the cross behind Jesus. And Luke records a great multitude of women following Jesus up to Golgotha, where he would be crucified. And Luke writes that the women were mourning and lamenting for him. And Jesus, on the way to his death, turns to the women and he makes this prophetic statement. "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed.' They will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry?" Now, most scholars believe that the days that Jesus is describing allude to 70 AD when the Romans under Emperor Nero destroyed Jerusalem, bringing suffering and famine and death upon the people of Israel. Now understand, though, that these words from Jesus to the women would have been shocking to them, because they viewed childbirth and childbearing as a great blessing of God. So how bad could the days that lay ahead be that I would regret being a mother? It would have been shocking to them. And when Jesus speaks about mountains fall on us and hills cover us, Jesus is echoing the prophetic language from Hosea 10:8, warning that the judgment from Rome will be so severe that death will seem preferable. And finally, Jesus speaks about the green wood versus the dry wood, and his meaning here is clear. If Rome is willing to crucify the innocent Jesus, how much more severe will the judgment be when Rome actually places guilt on Israel? Because if Rome will crucify an innocent man, what will they do when judgment falls on a rebellious nation? But I want to take a moment, not so much to focus on Jesus' words, but his actions towards these women who are following. So here's Jesus, fully God, but also fully man, walking the final steps of his life, knowing he would suffer an horrific, painful death, literally being nailed to a cross. And his thoughts are still focused on others and on being merciful. And mercy is showing compassion or forgiveness towards someone when you actually have the power to punish them. And make no mistake, Jesus had the power to punish everyone around him on that day. Yet he showed compassion to all. He was given none by the Sanhedrin, none by Pilate, none by the Jewish crowd, none by the guards. Yet he offered and offers mercy to all. And despite walking towards his death, he stops to show compassion, warning these women of the days that lay ahead. A merciful king showing mercy when he was given none. And our text moves to Jesus on the cross. And he's crucified on a hill with two criminals, one on his right, one on his left. And the words of Jesus suffering on the cross are striking. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And Jesus dying, suffering on the cross, is pleading for mercy for all, despite being given none. And then Luke records the rulers scoffing at him, goading him to save himself if he's truly the Christ, if he is truly the King of the Jews. Because after all, if he were the true Messiah, he would come down from the cross, right? And don't miss this huge truth because the religious elite had missed this irony. The true Messiah had to stay on the cross. And Jesus again showed mercy by staying on the cross, because he had the power to remove himself and strike everyone down, but he remained on the cross. And that was the greatest sign of mercy that's ever been displayed. And the text then moves to Jesus interacting with the thief on the cross, a famous story we know. The thief was next to him, and one of the thieves speaks to the other, "For we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." The thief recognizes that he is a sinner. He then speaks to Jesus, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." He recognizes he needs a Savior. And that Savior is Jesus. But notice Jesus' response. "Truly I say to you today, you will be with me in paradise." The thief is headed to heaven. The thief is headed to heaven. How? How can that be? The greatest teaching on the thief on the cross was done by Alistair Begg, a Scottish-born preacher and author. So this afternoon, I suggest that you look up the man on the middle cross. The man on the middle cross. Look it up, Google it. Find a video of it and watch it. It's about 5 minutes long and is worth every moment of your time. But this morning, I would be doing you a disservice to preach these verses differently, so I'm going to act out the words of Alistair Begg. Only you're going to have to give me a little bit of grace. I don't have a Scottish accent. I'm not going to attempt a Scottish accent. I don't speak the Queen's English. So, folks, this is a simplified country version of Alistair Begg's preaching. So Alistair said that when he gets to heaven, he wants to find the thief on the cross and find out how that had shaken out for him. Because after all, as he preaches, one second the guy was next to Jesus on the cross, he was cussing him out, talking with his buddy, and the next he was headed to heaven. "You made it! You made it! How did you make it?" So we have to then imagine the thief going to the gates of heaven, where an angel is operating the gates, and an angel asks the thief, "Why are you here?" Because after all, the thief has never been to Bible study. The thief's never been baptized. The thief hadn't done any good works, but he was at the gates of heaven. And the thief has no answer. He just stands there. So finally, frustrated, the angel goes and gets the supervisor angel. And the supervisor angel goes to work immediately and asks the thief, "Do you understand the doctrine of justification by faith?" And the thief goes, "I've never heard of it." "Okay. Are you clear on the doctrine of Scripture?" "What?" The thief's just perplexed. So frustrated, finally the supervisor angel asked the thief, "On what basis are you here?" And the thief answers, "The man on the middle cross said I could come. Jesus said I could come." So folks, when someone asks us how to get to heaven, how we get to heaven, we could not answer in the first person, because I believe, because I have faith, because I did, because that's just wrong. Only the third person will suffice, because he did, because he went to the cross, because he stayed on the cross. He gives mercy when none was given to him, and he gives it to you. But will you accept it? Last one. The king is dead, but is he? The king is dead, but is he? You know, our text ends this morning with Jesus dying on the cross, the curtain of the temple torn, the sun going dark, the crowd leaving, beating their chest in victory. They had won. And Joseph Arimathea gets the body from Pilate, and he buries Jesus in a tomb where no other body had ever been laid. And Luke ends our text this morning describing the actions of the women who had come with Jesus that day. And in chapter 23, verses 54 through 56, Luke wrote, "It was the day of preparation, and the Sabbath was beginning. The women who had come with him from Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and ointments. And on the Sabbath, they rested according to the commandment." You know, I've often wondered what was going through the minds of the women that Friday night, that Saturday and Saturday night. You know, they were continuing to be faithful. They'd prepared spices and ointments as if Jesus was still going to be in that tomb Sunday morning when they returned. And they rested on the Sabbath as they were commanded. They continued, but they had to feel defeated and worried and out of hope because they endured the day of days, the worst Friday ever. But I also have to imagine that there's this little speck of hope, this little bit of wonder, as they would recall and remember Jesus, that he said he would be raised on the third day. What if? What if? An 11-year-old me went to bed that night in 1987 wondering how Magnum's story would turn out. And I found out on October 7th, 1987 that Magnum did make it. Higgins called him back and he woke up in the hospital. And the women who followed Jesus went to bed that Saturday night, that Sabbath night, knowing that they would go to the tomb in the morning. It had been an awful Friday and a mournful Saturday. But Sunday was coming. What if? What if? Y'all gotta come back next week to find out. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. We don't have the words to thank you for sending your son to the cross on that Good Friday to die so that we could be reconciled to you. We don't have the words to thank you. It was the greatest sign of mercy that's ever been shown, ever will be shown. It was the day of days. The day of days is truly Sunday, but Friday set that up, and let us not forget that. Lord, I just pray that those that have received your Son as Lord and Savior would enter this week with a sense of vigor to share that with others, to help them celebrate this wonderful week that approaches, that they might be saved through grace and faith in you. And for those that do not yet know your Son, I just pray that this is the day. This is it. This is the day you would call them to you. I just ask all of this in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.
My name's Josh. I'm the associate pastor here at King's Cross Church. Thanks for listening to our podcast. Take a moment to subscribe, and you'll get each week's message automatically. We invite you to join us as we grow in the gospel, connect in community, and live on mission. May the grace and peace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all.